Well, hey, welcome to Center Church. Whether you are in person here in the room or you are online, we are really, really glad that you're here. If you're new, let me catch you up on our Easter plan. So we're only 3 weeks away from Easter, which is hard to believe, but it's beautiful out there today, right? So it's starting to feel like Easter. And our plan is that on Sunday, April 4th, we are going to gather together as one church body outside at the Green at Stonefield Commons Shopping Center, okay? We're calling it Easter at Stonefield. We talked about it last week, and we are really, really excited about this. We're excited because it's hopefully a blessing to us as a church, to you, to be able to get together with your church family on Easter morning and to celebrate the resurrection in the heart of our community. But we're also hoping that it's going to be a huge blessing to your friends and your family and your coworkers and your classmates. I mean, picture this. There's that person, that girl or that guy that you've been praying for and you've been looking for an opportunity to invite them to church. You invite them to Easter at Stonefield and they think, hey, you know what? It's at Stonefield Commons. That's not that intimidating. It's Easter. I've been thinking about finding somewhere to go. And so they accept your invitation. Praise God. So they're driving down the road and they go to pull into Stonefield. And the first thing they're going to see, man, is friendly volunteers that are waving and showing them where to park. And then they're going to park and they're going to get out of their car. They're going to walk towards the green and they're going to pick up a cup of coffee from Grit and a bacon maple donut from Duck Donuts. Okay. Their day already got better. Praise the Lord. Right. Okay. Thankful for Galatians. We can eat pork. All right. So they pick up a donut and a cup of coffee. They walk onto the green and the first thing they're going to see, man, they're going to see 350 chairs that are spread out on the green that are facing a stage. And then also, man, a lot of grass, right? So grass to the left, grass to the right, grass behind. So they get to decide, do I want to sit in a chair? Do I want to throw a blanket out? Do I want to bring a camping chair? What do I want to do? The good news is that if they have kids, their kids are happy. Why? Because they're also eating a bacon maple donut, okay? So the kids are happy and there's lots of room to run around after they eat the donut. They're all hyper, right? And they're going to be invited to then stand and to worship with us. And we're going to praise Christ in the middle of our community outdoors for all to hear, which is going to be amazing. And I'm going to do my very, very best to present the resurrection in a clear, compelling, and moving way. To help your friends and your family and your coworkers to understand what Easter is about. That, hey, we're not against Easter bunnies and we're not against Easter egg hunts and we're all about pastel colors and that's fine. But at the end of the day, Easter is about the resurrection of Christ and what that means about who Christ is and what that means about our lives. And so I'm going to do my best to help them understand that. And then we're going to worship some more. And then at the end of the service, they're going to have an opportunity to contribute to help teenage moms and the hungry in our community. And we're going to say, hey, if this piques your interest, if you're asking questions about the gospel, we want you to come back. We want you to join us here the next Sunday as we kick off a brand new sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, where we're just going to study the life of Jesus, who is the most influential figure that has ever lived. All right, I don't care who you are, where you're coming from spiritually. That's an awesome way to spend your Easter morning, okay? And so the cool thing is you can be a part of making that happen. And in fact, we can't make it happen without you. So two really practical ways that you can be involved. Number one is invite your friends. Right? Invite your friends and your family and your coworkers. I would love for you to be thinking of 3 to 4 people right now that you can be praying for and just saying, hey, I'm just going to invite them to join us for Easter. And next week, we're going to have these invitation cards that we'll give you. So it's got the information on it. So it's an easy way to say to your neighbor, your coworker, hey, I don't know if you're doing anything for Easter. I'd love for you to join me. Okay. So invite your friends. The second way you can help make it happen is by serving. Okay, it's by serving. In order to, man, have friendly faces waving and pointing where to park, we have to have friendly faces, right? In order to be able to serve coffee and donuts and set up chairs and do all this stuff, I mean, we need volunteers. And so one of the ways that you can make all this happen is to sign up to serve. And to do that, you can simply go to our homepage, centerseville.com, and underneath the Easter at Stonefield graphic, there's a button that says sign up to volunteer. And the good news is every person that signs up to volunteer is going to get a free Easter at Stonefield t-shirt, which is pretty cool. So right here, look at that manly looking guy in pink, right? Just looking great. Man, you can pull that off. It'll be fun. So everybody will know who the volunteers are. What's not to like about that? Okay. So that's two practical ways that you can be a part of making Easter at Stonefield happen. I hope that you'll mark your calendars. I hope you plan to join us because we're really excited. I think it's going to be an awesome day. Okay. Well, with all that said, if you have a Bible, you can type to or turn to James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. And if you're new here, what we typically do is I just kind of work line by line through a book of the Bible or a chunk of a book of the Bible. But today we're actually jumping over verses 1 through 13. The way the schedule worked out, we're not going to be able to hit every single verse in the book of James, but I'm actually hoping to come back to these verses over the summer because there's a lot of good stuff in there. They speak to how the gospel changes your relationships and how Christians should have relationships that transcend tax brackets functionally, okay? So there's a lot of good stuff there. We're going to come back to it. But today we're looking at verses 14 through 26. And just to warn you, this is one of the most controversial parts of the entire New Testament, okay? One of the most controversial parts of the entire New Testament, but we're going to walk through it together, and I think it's going to be, man, really, really beneficial, because here's what this section is all about. It's all about the nature of genuine faith. It's all about the nature of genuine faith. And what I mean by that is this: how do you know that your faith is real? How do you know that you are right with God? How do you know that when you stand before him in judgment, you're gonna hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? And that is what James is addressing in these verses. And the reason is that he was pastoring this church in Jerusalem that got persecuted and dispersed all over the region. And what happened is they ended up in these towns, and there are all these people there that were saying they were Christians. They're like, "Oh yeah, you're a follower of Jesus, so am I." But then James's church members were looking at these people and being like, "You're really different than us. Like, you don't look like Jesus. You don't act like Jesus. You don't care about the poor. You don't care about personal holiness. Like, you're very different." So they're confused. They're like, "Hey, James, so does it not matter as long as you just kind of say that you believe in Jesus? It doesn't really matter like what effects that have in your life." And James is going to respond and be like, "Oh, no, it matters a lot." Because here's basically James's thesis, okay? Good works do not save you, but good works demonstrate you're saved, okay? Good works do not make your faith genuine, but they do reveal if it is genuine. And that's what James is going to tell us in these 12 verses. Now, to be really honest with you, this is a pretty offensive passage for most people in American society. Because in our society, it's sort of an understood axiom that you don't challenge the validity of anyone else's beliefs, right? Like, that would be considered very offensive if you were to do that with a friend or a classmate or whatever. And the reason is that most people in America believe that all paths lead to heaven, right? All dogs go to heaven and all people do too, right? So it's kind of like, hey, if you're a Christian, great. If you're a Buddhist, that's cool too. If you're a Hindu, like whatever, all the paths kind of lead up the mountain to God. And as long as you genuinely believe your path, you will get to the top of the mountain. Right? As a result, it's unnecessarily, you know, harsh and judgmental to try to examine your own faith or someone else's faith, because it just doesn't matter in the end, right? It's kind of all going to wash in the end. Well, as you can imagine, that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what James teaches. He says, no, it's actually more like this. Imagine you signed up to go skydiving, and before you got on the plane, you know, the instructor's telling you what's going to happen, and you raise your hand, and you said, "Hey, how do you guys ensure that when I jump out of the plane, my chute's going to open?" And he goes, "Oh, we don't." And you're like, what? And he's like, "Well, we did for a while, but it's, you know, it's really, really a pain in the neck to like take the thing out of the pack and put it back in. And, you know, we didn't want to offend the last guy that packed it as though we didn't trust him. So we actually don't check to make sure it's going to open, but we think it probably will." Right? I doubt that you would be satisfied with that answer, right? You'd be like, "I'm not getting in that plane." Right? Well, in the same way, James is saying, hey, man, it's really important to examine your faith because the consequences are so drastic. The rewards of a genuine faith are so great. They are life-changing. If you have a genuine faith, you have an eternal hope and inheritance that changes everything. But if you examine your faith and you realize, oh man, my faith is not genuine, the consequences are drastic as well. So what James wants to do is he wants to give us marks of genuine faith. He's going to give us 3 marks of genuine faith. And if you look at your faith and you say, I have these, then you can trust that the chute is going to open when you jump out, okay, so to speak. So James is going to walk us through, and I'm going to draw out these 3 marks of genuine faith. Look at verse 14 with me. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith or that kind of faith save him?" So this is the dominant question of the whole section, right? If somebody says they have faith but they don't have any works that kind of go along with it, can that kind of faith save a person? And, you know, James brings this up because there are a lot of people in those days that were saying, hey, I'm a Christian and God is forgiving through Christ. So that means I can just live however I want. Right? And Paul talks about this in his letters. There's this whole group of people called antinomians. There's your fancy word of the day. Antinomians who are like, hey, it's God's job to forgive. And so I'm just going to kind of live however I want, you know, eat, drink, be merry. And at the end, God has to forgive me because that's his job. And that kind of happens today as well in a different way. The way that I've seen it in the church world is people who are very uncomfortable with anybody who talks about holiness. And they don't like the idea of like a call to holiness because they say, hey, no, Christianity is a religion of grace. Like, it's a relationship. It's not a religion, right? And of course, they're partly right. Because what happened to a lot of people is they grew up in a really conservative church that just like talked about rules and rules and rules and rules and rules. And they got really burnt out by that. And then they kind of discovered the grace of God. And they're like, yes, the grace of God. But unfortunately, it's easy to kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. And it'd be like, it's all grace, so it doesn't matter how I live. And James is like, ooh. James is like, no, it does matter because the fruit of your life demonstrates the genuineness of your faith. You see, the primary evidence of genuine faith is not goosebumps in a worship service. It's not even sound doctrine, but it's a life marked by good works. I look at verse 15. James says this, "If a brother or sister," so that's a Christian, "is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" So he basically answers a question with a question. Well, is that any good? We all say no. And he says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see, James's point is that the statement, go in peace, be warmed and filled, the superficiality of that statement is demonstrated in the lack of action. You following that? He's like, if you really meant that, you would actually do something to help your brother or sister in need, but you didn't, which means you didn't really mean that statement to begin with. He says, in the same way, when somebody claims to be a follower of Jesus and they say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Buddhist, so I guess I'm a Christian, or I went to youth camp, or I raised my hand, or I was baptized when I was younger, but there's no sort of fruit of godliness, there's no fruit of care for the poor, there's no fruit of love for the church, there's no fruit of growing to be more like Jesus. James says, the superficiality of your faith is demonstrated by the lack of actions in your life. You see, good works don't make faith genuine, but they do reveal if faith is genuine. Good works don't make faith genuine, but they do reveal if faith is genuine. And one of the first places that James assumes that our faith will show itself is towards other Christians, towards brothers and sisters that are in need. The first mark of genuine faith is a practical concern for other believers. You feel concern for other Christians, right? Why would that be? Well, the gospel says that when you are saved, you're saved out of sin and into a family. Have you ever noticed that the New Testament uses the phrase brother and sister all the time? That's because the theological truth is that you are now a child of God. If you are in Christ, Christ is your elder brother and other Christians are your brothers and sisters. And so James says, look, if that's true of you, if you've really been born again to a living hope, you're going to have concern for your brothers and sisters who are in need. You're going to have practical concern for them. You're going to be engaged in their lives. Their situation is going to matter to you. The way this works itself out at our church is in our missional communities. Okay, we ask our missional communities to do three things: ministry, mercy, and mission. Mission is about reaching the lost with the gospel. Mercy is about loving the least and the last in our community. And ministry is about investing in one another, okay? It's like the 59 commands in the New Testament that are from one Christian to another Christian. They're called the one another commands. That's what ministry is all about here, right? So a good question to ask is, man, is my life characterized by a practical concern for other Christians? And this doesn't have to be really complicated. In fact, it's usually not complicated. It's usually as simple as helping someone move, right? Or that guy that moves like every year and you're like, again, right? Are we on the third floor of the apartment again, Brian? You know, it's like, this is what we're doing. My brother-in-law once helped me move our bedroom furniture 4 times. And he was like, bro, no more, no more. Like, I have loved you to the degree that I can love you. Helping somebody move, it's setting up a meal train for a new mom, right? Just so that there's one less thing to think about. It's, man, meeting practical needs in somebody's life. Man, maybe they can't make ends meet 1 month and you help them out financially, or they need somewhere to stay over the summer and so you give them an extra room in your house. One of my favorite examples of this is there's a member of our church who lost her job during coronavirus, and she really loves to knit, okay? But she ran out of yarn and she didn't feel like she could afford to buy more yarn while she was unemployed, right? So the members of her DNA group, basically like accountability groups here, knew this, and so they got together and bought her a bunch of yarn so that she could keep knitting. And she was like in tears about this. Was it because of the yarn? No, it's because other Christians saw her and knew her and cared for her, right? Isn't that the kind of community that you want to be a part of? Like, isn't that the kind of community that we all long for, where we're seen and we're known and we're cared about? Well, if that's going to happen, we have to be the kind of people that see and know and care about others, right? It doesn't, that kind of community just doesn't exist. It is created as we care for and see and know other people. And so, a question that we have to ask ourselves is, how am I actively doing that? Who in my life is somebody that I just care for? Man, I'm texting them, I'm emailing them, I'm grabbing coffee. They had a really hard week, so I show up with a lasagna, right? I just show up with food. I don't ask if I can. I'm just there to bless them. We were studying John 13 as a missional community a few weeks ago, and that's where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And my wife made a really shrewd observation. She said, you know, Jesus didn't ask permission to wash their feet. You ever thought about that? Jesus wouldn't like, hey guys, can I wash your feet? Because what would they have said? It's what Peter said. No, Lord, absolutely not. Isn't that what happens in our church, right? It's like, hey man, any way that I can serve you, let me know. And what do we all say? Oh, no, I'm fine, right? Because we don't want to be a burden. Here's what we have to do. We just have to start showing up with lasagna, okay? Like, don't ask for permission. Show up at my house with a lasagna. I'll accept it, okay? Like, if you're like, he's obsessed with lasagna. Anyway, right? Because oftentimes we're like, we don't want to be a burden and we feel uncomfortable. We just have to develop a culture where we just go and serve people. We don't ask them. We're not like, hey, how can I serve you? But we're just looking for ways, right? We're making observations. Oh, I noticed that my friend loves to knit, but she's out of money. If they would have asked her, can we order you yarn? She would have been so embarrassed. Wouldn't she? No, no, I don't need it. It's so superfluous. But they're like, no, we love you. We're going to do this for you, right? That is what happens when your heart is full of the love of Christ and you're seeing other members in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. You're like, man, how can I bless other Christians? This is really, really important for our church because one of the things you might know about us is we're a very mission-oriented church. We're very passionate about the gospel, about evangelism, about reaching the lost, and about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right? If you've been around for a while, you know that's true. It's why we launched a third service. It's why we planted 5 new missional communities. It's why we're doing Easter at Stonefield. I mean, we love to reach the lost, right? I'm so glad that someone reached me, and now I want us to pass that forward. But the truth is, a church that has mission but no ministry will burn out very quickly, right? Because when you get out there and you're going and you're working hard and you're serving and you're sharing the gospel, and it's always like, go, 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 take the next hill, you get tired. Right? You get exhausted, you get worn out, and then you start suffering, and then things don't go well in your family, and you need a place where you can be cared for. You need a place that will circle around you and pray for you and love you and lay their hands on you and bring you a lasagna, right? Like, you need ministry. Here's the truth. A church with ministry but not mission becomes stagnant, but a church with mission but not ministry burns out, right? We need both of them. It's a both and, not an either or. And so the more serious we are about mission, the more serious we have to be about ministry. Okay, and so my question to you and to me is, man, how are you exhibiting love for the brothers and sisters in Christ that are in your life? Is your life marked by a concern for other Christians? James says, if it is, hey, be encouraged. That's evidence that your faith is genuine. If it's not, James is like, hey, maybe take heed of that, okay? All right, verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James responds, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James imagines someone who objects, right? And basically says, James, stop being so dogmatic. Stop being so dogmatic, James. There are different kinds of Christians, right? Like, you have faith, I have works. Like, some Christians are thinkers, other Christians are doers. Like, stop drawing these sharp distinctions, James. And doesn't that sound pretty American? Like, isn't that kind of something that you would hear? Like, oh, there's like lots of different ways to be Christian. And like, what, you know, like, stop telling other people what to do. But James rejects that outright. And James is like, look, there's not like all these different ways to be a Christian. Like, there's genuine faith and ingenuine faith. And genuine faith is demonstrated in its works. So he says, hey, I will show you how genuine my faith is by my works. You see, genuine faith includes both belief and action, belief leading into action. And just to drive this point home, James is going to show us, prove to us, that simply having beliefs is not sufficient to demonstrate genuine faith. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The most important theological confession for Jewish people in the first century was called the Shema. It's from Deuteronomy 6, and it goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what James is riffing on. He's saying, oh, you believe the Shema. I'm so happy for you. So do demons. Have you ever thought about this? Demons have fantastic theology. You ever notice it in the Gospels? Like, Peter and James and John can't figure out who Jesus is, and the demons are like, the Son of God, right? Like, the demons know who Jesus is. So James's point is, look, hey, I hope that you have good theology, but just recognize that good theology by itself is not sufficient. Good theology must translate into something. Jonathan Edwards was one of the greatest minds that America has ever produced, and he preached a sermon on this exact text. And I want to read you the title of this sermon. Quote, true grace distinguished from the experience of devils. True grace, they do not make sermon titles like they used to, right? Like, I need to put that on the website, right? That'd get a lot of views, right? The experience of devils. But here are two observations that Edwards made in the sermon that I thought were really shrewd. He said, number one, demons have better theology than any Christian. Because demons have been in the throne room of God, and they're fallen angels. He's like, they've been to the best seminary in the world, right? You are not going to find anybody with more nuanced and profound theology than demons, but they're still demons. So his conclusion is, it's possible to have fantastic theology, perfect beliefs, and be no better than a demon. Here's the second thing he pointed out. The demons fear God. You see, they shudder. They know who God is. They understand his holiness, his righteousness, his power. They respect God, and they're afraid of him. And what Edwards goes on to say is there are a lot of people in the world that have a general belief in God, a general respect for God, and they're afraid of God. He said, but if you're afraid of God and you sort of try to be moral because you want to avoid hell and you don't want to get, you know, like struck by lightning, he's like, your faith is no better than a demon's faith. He said, demons fear God, Christians love God. Demons fear God, Christians love God, which the second mark of genuine faith is that you delight in God. You delight in God. You don't just fear him. You're not just worried that he's going to punish you. You don't just want something from him, like some sort of, I don't know, divine candy machine, but you just delight in who he is. Man, you love his character. You look at his word and you say, this word is precious to me. Like King David said, your precepts, Lord, are sweet to me, sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. You see, friends, every other religion in the world is a have-to religion. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, and if you do, you get to go to heaven. But Christianity is not a have-to religion, it's a get-to religion. Christianity is, I get to know God. I get to become like Christ. I get to serve the church. I get to worship with my brothers and sisters. I get to study the scriptures. I get to invest my time and my talent and my treasure for the sake of the kingdom of God on earth. Man, I get to know the Lord. So my question to you is, does that characterize your faith? Do you think of your faith as a get-to faith or as a have-to faith? Are you here because you love being in the presence of God's people and you love to praise him and you love to hear his word preached and you want to become more like Jesus, or because you'd feel bad if you didn't come? Or because your parents are pressuring you? Or because you want your kids to grow up moral? Jonathan Edwards pushed this. He's like, look, you could be extremely moral, upright, traditionally minded, with great theology, and be no better than demons. Because demons know that God is one and they shudder. So the question that I have for you is, man, do you delight in God? Is your faith a joy to you? Do you consider your walk with Jesus drudgery or delight? Right? If you look at your faith and you say, I love it. I love Christ. I want to become more like him. Praise God. That's evidence that you have a genuine faith. But if your faith is more of a burden to you, like, oh, I can't do all these things I'd like to do, it's evidence that maybe your heart hasn't been transformed. I was in the drudgery camp for years before God saved me. I knew the right answers. I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to be moral, but I didn't love God. I didn't delight in God. Not until God saved me, all of a sudden, I wanted to know him. I wanted to know his word. That is James's question to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous pastor from the 20th century in Great Britain. I love this. He said this, I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine and the other half telling them that doctrine is not enough. I spend half my time telling Christians to study doctrine, the other half telling them that doctrine is not enough. Doctrine is good. Sound theology is essential. Get all of it that you can. But recognize that the end of theology is not itself. It is a means to a relationship with God Almighty, that you would delight in him and rejoice in him and love him. The second mark of genuine faith is, man, you delight in God. Okay, now James is going to turn. He's going to illustrate his point with two examples from the Old Testament. He's going to start with Abraham. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So if you're trying to convince a Jewish audience of something, you always start with Abraham. It's sort of like the trump card, okay? So he's like, I'm going to use Abraham. But maybe you aren't familiar with Abraham. A lot of people aren't. So here's the story that James is referencing. Abraham and his wife were called by God to leave their hometown and to move to a place that they'd never been before and that was possessed by very powerful nations. And when they got there, God made them two promises. He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you more descendants than the stars in the sky, and I'm going to give your descendants this land to possess. Pretty cool. The problem was that Abraham was 75 and his wife was 65. Talk about a geriatric pregnancy, okay? So like it did not look like it was going to happen, and the land was possessed by all these powerful nations. But in spite of all the obstacles, amazingly, Abraham believed God. And Genesis 15 says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham's faith was established in Genesis 15. But for 25 years, he didn't have the child. I mean, he believed God, but nothing changed. And 25 years later, his wife finally got pregnant. She gave birth to a son named Isaac, right? And Isaac grew up to be a teenager. And then God called Abraham to do something unthinkable. He said, Abraham, I want you to offer your only son to me as a sacrifice. And remarkably enough, Abraham set out to do it. He took Isaac. He went up the mountain. He had the knife in his hand ready to slay his son. And God stopped him. And he said, Abraham, now I know that you fear me because you did not withhold your only son from me. Okay, that is the story that James is referencing. This is what he says. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. How do we know that Abraham's faith in Genesis 15 was legitimate? Because of his action in Genesis 22. That's what James is saying. He's saying, look, Genesis 22 didn't give him faith. It revealed his faith. His willingness to do what God called him to do demonstrated that he believed in God's character and God's promises, that he delighted in God. Right? Which I think is a little bit overwhelming because we're like, is that what I have to do? Like, I have to be willing to like sacrifice my child and like that demonstrates that I have faith? Well, no. One of the things about Abraham is that it took 35 years for him to get to this point. I mean, if you read the book of Genesis, he has a lot of ups and a lot of downs. And what God is doing is he's taking him through the university of faith. He's teaching him along the way. He's correcting him. He's encouraging him. He's giving him more promises. He's revealing more of himself to Abraham. And eventually, this is kind of like the capstone class in the University of Faith. And Abraham's life demonstrates to us kind of the third mark of genuine faith, which is this: your faith is growing stronger over time. Your faith is growing stronger over time. You see, the scriptures are really clear that you will never reach perfection in this life. As long as you dwell in this world and as long as you have a flesh that you dwell within, you will never reach perfection in this life. But the scriptures are also clear that sanctification and progress and holiness is possible. And the goal of the Christian life is not perfection, but it is direction. Right? You're not going for perfection, but you are going for direction. You want to be able to look back over the last couple years of your life and say, generally speaking, I am more godly than I was. So maybe you're a student here and you're a second or a third year. Hopefully you can look back and say, man, I am godlier now than I was as a first year. Right? Maybe you're, you know, a young professional and you're saying, man, I am godlier at 26 than I was at 23. I am a better husband now than I was when we first got married. I'm a better mom now than I was when I first got married. I'm more like Jesus now than I was a year ago. And now it's not like this, but it's kind of like a stock market that's generally growing. You know, like there's ups and downs, but if you step back far enough, you can see that you're going in the right direction. James says, look, if like Abraham, you're demonstrating growth and godliness over time, be encouraged. You can look back and say, I think I have genuine faith. And I think a helpful way to evaluate this is the acronym FIT. Okay, FIT. FIT stands for frequency, intensity, and time. Frequency, intensity, and time. So how do you evaluate if you're growing in your marriage? Well, you say this: all right, are we fighting less now than we were then, right? Frequency: all right, we're fighting less, great. Intensity: are our fights less nuclear than they used to be, right? Like, am I sleeping on the couch less than I used to? Fantastic, right? Like, intensity is going down. And then time: do we reconcile more quickly now than we used to, right? Maybe it used to be, man, the whole weekend was shot, we'd just be mad at each other for days. But now it's like, hey, a couple hours, man, we're reconciling, right? You can use FIT with any number of things. Maybe it's Bible reading. Maybe you say, man, am I growing in my love of God's word? Well, frequency, intensity, time. All right, am I reading the scriptures more than I used to? Okay, praise God. Am I reading the scriptures more deeply than I used to? That's the intensity question. Praise God. Am I reading the scriptures longer than I used to? Maybe I used to, you know, 5 minutes, I got the verse of the day on my cell phone, right? And now I spend 25 minutes and I'll go through a whole chapter and maybe I'm journaling, right? What is that? That's progress in grace. Now, are you perfect? Do you have a complete knowledge of the scriptures? No, but you are seeing growth. One of the things that we have to be careful here is that we don't compare ourselves with others, right? Because a lot of times, especially a new Christian, we'll get discouraged because they'll be like, man, I don't know the Bible as well as he does or she does or the pastor does. And the question isn't, do you know the Bible as well as they do, but are you growing in your knowledge of the scriptures? Is your worldview more biblical than it used to be? Now, on the flip side of this, this can be dangerous if you grew up in the church, because some of us grew up like our parents forcing us to memorize Bible verses. Anybody go to Awana's, right? Like, you had, like, thank you, 45 verses are stuffed in your subconscious, right? You could rattle them off right now. You've got the vest and the badges, the whole thing. Just wait until you have kids, okay? So, like, you just got a head start. So, like, you may have more Bible verses memorized than anybody else in your missional community forever. But my question is, are you growing in that year over year? Or did your parents, like, shove that into you when you were 9 and that, like, they just stayed there? You see, sometimes we can deceive ourselves and think that we're making a lot of progress because we're comparing ourselves to others who aren't as spiritually mature as us. I've heard it said this way. If you are a 6 out of 10 in maturity and you go from a 6 to a 7 and somebody else goes from a 2 to a 5, which one grew more? Well, the 2 to the 5. But the 5 is still going to seem less mature than the 7, right? So what we have to be careful of is we're never called to compare ourselves to others. In fact, Paul says, don't compare yourself to others. James says, hey, examine your own faith. See if, like Abraham, are you growing over time? The goal isn't perfection, but direction. All right, and now we get into verse 24, which is the most controversial verse in the New Testament. Okay, so congratulations. We're going to talk through this together. Okay, here's what James says. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If you've been around Center Church long, you know that that's very different than what I preach, okay? And if you've read Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, you know that that is the opposite, seemingly, of what Paul said. So Paul in Romans 3-5 said extensively, you are not saved by what you do, you are saved by faith in the work of Jesus. So Ephesians chapter 2 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So like, do Paul and James just fundamentally contradict one another? Like, is this the end of Christianity? Are we shutting church down this weekend? Like, go have a nice life? But no, probably as you can imagine, we're not. What I want to do is help you understand why Paul and James are not contradicting each other and what James is saying, okay? So let me walk you through this. The first reason we know they're not contradicting each other is they knew each other. So James and Paul were two of the five leaders of the early church. So they spent an enormous amount of time together. They did ministry together. They taught together. And in Acts 15, they're actually a part of this thing called the Council of Jerusalem, where a bunch of people got together and asked this exact question. What is the relationship between faith and works? And they walked away from that with consensus. All right, so they were doing ministry together. So if this was a big contradiction in a fight, they wouldn't have been able to do that. Second, give the early church a little bit of credit, right? Like had they been contradicting each other, the early church would have been like, maybe we shouldn't put these two books of the Bible right next to each other, right? Like somebody's gonna notice that. And if you think about it, early Christians thought a lot about this because it affected their lives so much. I mean, they were walking away from families, jobs, a lot of them lost their lives. So if like the whole faith was fundamentally flawed, they wouldn't have just put it together. Right? So we need to give the early church a little bit of credit. So what is, if that's not what's happening, what is happening here? Well, James is being a little bit mischievous, to be honest with you. You see, Paul had a slogan, right? You were justified by faith alone. Like that was what he preached. That's what all of his, you know, like all of his followers use. So James intentionally uses that phrase to get people's attention. It's sort of like grabbing somebody's political slogan and then like changing it into your own words. So I heard one pastor, this is pretty bold. He said, you know, when people would sometimes ask us, hey, what do you think about interracial marriage? He would say, oh, we're against it. And they'd be like, what? And he would say, well, the Bible says that there's only two races. There's God's people and the people of the world. So, you know, God's people and the people of the world should marry. But other than that, whatever's fine. All right, what's he doing there? He's being intentionally mischievous to get your attention, right? Well, that is what James is doing. He's intentionally grabbing Paul's phrase and he's using the word justified in a different way, right? You see, the word justified can mean two things. Literally, it means to be made right. Okay, and that is how Paul uses it in the book of Romans. You are made right with God through faith in Christ and his merits alone. But the word justified can also be used to mean to demonstrate that something is right. You following me? So, for example, imagine I made some sort of ridiculous statement up here like this. The Washington football team is the best run franchise in the NFL. Right? You would be like, justify that statement, right? Like, you're not saying make that statement true. You're saying bring forth evidence that that statement is true. You following me? Well, that is what James is saying. He's saying, look, you're not made right by works, but the evidence that you're right with God, you are justified. Your faith is justified, is shown to be true by your works. You see, Paul said in all throughout the book of Romans that we are saved by faith alone, and then that faith then translates into holy living. Romans 12:1. He says, in view of God's mercies, offer your lives as a living sacrifice. James is saying the same thing. It's sort of like how, you know how you get depth perception? You get depth perception by looking at the same object with two eyes, but because they're looking from slightly different angles, you can actually see the object better. That's what's happening. Paul and James are looking at the same gospel, and they're saying the same thing. Hey, you are justified by faith alone, and then your faith is shown to be genuine by the works of your life, okay? So good news, we're not shutting the church down, okay? James and Paul are not contradicting. Philip Melanchthon was a protege of Martin Luther. He put this really well. He said this, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which remains alone. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that remains alone. Genuine faith in our lives will produce fruit. They will produce works that show others that our faith is genuine, okay? All right, so James is going to use one more example to really drive this point home, and it's going to be from the Old Testament again, a woman named Rahab, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So who was Rahab? Well, Rahab was a Gentile woman who lived in the city of Jericho during the time of Joshua. And she had heard about all that God had done for his people in Israel, and she came to believe that Yahweh was the one true God. So when two Israelite spies came to her brothel, she brought them in and hid them from the authorities. What happened? Rahab had faith in the one true God, and it led to action in her life. And I love the fact that James picks Abraham and Rahab to talk about the grace of God. By so doing, he makes the point that the grace of God is broad enough for any person, right? Because they could not be more different. I mean, Abraham was a Jewish man. Rahab was a Gentile woman. Abraham was rich. Rahab was poor. Abraham was a patriarch. Rahab was a prostitute. And yet the grace of God changed both of their lives. What that means is no matter who you are here today, no matter where you've been or what you've done, the grace of God is sufficient for you. It doesn't matter if you were born and raised in the church or this is the very first time you've ever been to the church. It doesn't matter what your background is. The grace of God is sufficient for you. And what I love about Rahab is God worked through her in a mighty way. I mean, if you want to talk about a maturity spectrum, she started at a 1, okay? She ran a brothel, all right? Just to be really honest, that's what she did. But she came to believe in Christ, and what happened is she left that lifestyle behind, and she joined the people of God. And we're told that she actually ended up marrying an Israelite man. And one of her descendants was a man named Boaz. And Boaz ended up marrying a foreign woman as well, named Ruth, the book of Ruth. And then Boaz and Ruth had kids, and one of their descendants was a guy named David, who killed a giant and wrote a bunch of Psalms and became the king of Israel. And then David got married, and he had a bunch of descendants, and one of his descendants was a man named Joseph. And because of Joseph's faith in God, he was willing to marry a teenage girl who was pregnant with someone else's baby. Mary. And Joseph became the biological father of Jesus. Right? If God can save Rahab, if God can work through Rahab, God can save and God can work through you. That is what James is saying. Look, the grace of God is broad enough to encompass both Abraham's and Rahab's. And that is really, really good news for us. And then he closes it with verse 26. This is basically another summary statement. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Here's what James is saying. The evidence that you have saving faith is not your pedigree. It's not your family background. It's not your income bracket. It's not your voting record. The evidence that you have saving faith is that your life is producing good works. That you, like Rahab, are saying, I believe in the God of Israel, and I'm going to respond. I'm going to respond in faith. I'm going to act in faith. You see, the evidence that you have a genuine faith is that God is not just some concept to you. He's not just some angry judge up there somewhere in the sky that you're trying to avoid. But he is your heavenly Father. He is your glorious Savior. You love him and delight in him, and you want to please him. You care about other believers, other Christians. You want to care for them because they're not just random individuals that you see on Sunday, but they are your blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? You delight in God because he's not just some judge. He's your deliverer, your redeemer, your savior, and your rock. He is your glory and your crown and your delight. You say, Lord, I love your word. Your word is sweet to me, like drippings of the honeycomb. And you're striving to grow in godliness, not because you have to, but because you want to. Because you're saying, I want to become like Jesus. I want to resemble my savior. I want to please the God who saved me out of my sins and gave me a new future. If your faith is characterized by those things, praise God, you have genuine faith. But if you look back and you say, Josh, I don't know. I don't know if I can honestly say that my faith is characterized by those things. James would say, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself to make sure that when you jump out of the plane, the chute is going to open. And maybe you say, Josh, how do I grow in these things? I want to do this, but I just feel cold towards God. My heart isn't stirred up towards him. How do I grow? How do I grow to treasure Christ? Well, by seeing how much he's treasured you. I mean, we think about Rahab and we say, man, what a woman of faith, right? That she endangered her life to protect the people of God. She left her city, Jericho, and she joined this new people. Well, Jesus is the true and better Rahab. I mean, he didn't just endanger his life for you. He gave his life for you. He didn't just leave Jericho and join the people of God. He left heaven and came to earth. He left glory and came into poverty. He left power and came into weakness. He left comfort and came into suffering. Why? For you. Because that's how much he treasures you. We look at Abraham walking up the mountain with Isaac and we say, what a man of faith. We say, how much does man love God? But what we need to do is we need to look at God the Father walking Jesus Christ up Mount Calvary. And not just intending to slay him, but slaying him. For my sins and for your sins, for all the ways that I haven't loved other Christians well, for all the ways that I haven't grown in godliness, for all the ways that I haven't delighted in God, but I've treated his people and his word and his worship like drudgery, like a burden, for all the ways that I have failed and you have failed, Jesus hung on the cross. We need to look at that and we need to say, not how does man love God, but how does God love man? When you look long and hard at the gospel of Jesus Christ, it changes you. It stirs up your heart, and you can't help but overflow in good works. And so the question that James has for us and the question that I have for you is that true of you? Is that true of you? If not, it can be. It can be through repentance and faith. If it is, praise the Lord. Press on. Be steadfast. All your labor in the Lord is worthwhile. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word that is honest with us. Lord, I pray that we would examine ourselves. I pray that we would examine ourselves that we might grow in grace, that we might become more like your son, that we might honor you. God, I pray for everyone listening to me here in person and online. that they would know that your grace is sufficient for them, that your grace is broad enough for Rahab, it's broad enough for Abraham, and it's broad enough for us. And I pray that that good news would stir us up, would lead us to respond in joy and in adoration and in good works that glorify you and show that our faith is living. God, give us grace to apply these things, we pray. Amen. In response to the good news of Jesus Christ, I would invite you to stand. I want you to sing with us. Mm-hmm.